So we read in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We'll read in unison. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. As we come to this text, we can't understand it without going back to the latter part of the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, which says, "The just shall live by faith, and we are not of those that draw back." And then he said, "Now faith is a substance," the 11th chapter. "Now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. For by faith we understand that the worlds were framed." This brings us then to a subject, as we have in the 11th chapter, a long list of saints. S-A-I-N-T-S. Saints. The reason I emphasize that, before I think of life as a contest, I want to remind you that there's a great difference between saints and heroes. We're living in a day when some of the big-time operators in evangelism, in fact, many of them, with hardly an exception, they go into the world to find heroes, to attract people to religious meetings. It must grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Many of these so-called heroes know nothing about the grace of God, and they are used as a means to an end, which must grieve the Holy Spirit of God. But I've started something when I contrast heroes with saints. Were not those listed in the 11th chapter of Hebrews? Were not they heroes? Yes, but they were more than heroes. They were saints. Far cry. A hero is usually one who has been a leader, recognized of his fellow men. Might be a governor. He might have great talent and have achieved something in the secular world, becomes a great hero to the world. He might even have achieved something in the realm of sports, and he becomes a hero. But he must grieve the Holy Spirit of God to find people merchandising heroes with the faith once for all delivered to the saints. A saint is one with, first, a great mind. Two, deep convictions. And three, an iron will. And if you go through that list in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, you'll find a far cry between a hero and a saint. They all had breadth of mind, depth of conviction, and a strong iron will. Now, we learn sometimes by contrast. And let us look at the prodigal son, because he was neither a hero nor a saint. Neither one. And the reason I use the contrast of the negative is because it represents a vast number of people. Like one said, "And millions who humble and nameless the straight hard pathway plod." Some call it consecration, others call it God. The poet Herbert Carruth spoke those lines. "The millions who humble and nameless, many of whom are not heroes, many of whom are not saints." Or again, when Abraham Lincoln said, "God must have loved the common people because he made so many of them." The prodigal son represents those who are neither heroes nor are they saints. And I use it as a warning. If you're listening to me, either in this audience or by radio, one, the prodigal son in the first place, you remember? He said, give me the portion that falleth to me. In other words, am I my brother's keeper? Then the first spirit of the prodigal was independence. He was going to be independent of everybody. His family, his neighborhood, his church is going to be independent. Give me the portion that falleth to me. And then the second spirit of those who are neither saints nor heroes is isolation. It wasn't very long until he had his first request, until not many days after he took his journey into a far country. That's isolation. And you recognize the marks of sin in all this. The sinner is super independent. He doesn't care what anybody thinks or says, just so he satisfies his own immediate appetites and needs. A spirit of isolation was interesting. In our reunion last August of our Clearwater's clan, there was a brother-in-law that I was very anxious to see. I hadn't seen him for many, many years. And naturally, he was a fellow that didn't come. And he didn't have to come near as far as I did. But I'm dead sure why he didn't come. Because he illustrates my third point of the prodigal. The prodigal was independent. Then he became an isolationist. And after he had gone into a far country, there he spent his substance in riotous living. And he had a life of exhaustion. Exhaustion. Now let us come then to the text of the morning. It's a wonderful text. I noticed in my file when I went back that I've preached on this same text, I suppose, 4 or 5 times. And incidentally, if that ever comes to be monotonous to any of you, I will do you like I do some of the people that listen to me on the radio. They say, by the way, I was listening last night to the 11 o'clock challenge, and I didn't get the third point, they say, or the second point. Well, come to find out, the 11 o'clock challenge was something that was preached 2 years ago. And I'm supposed to remember what that third point was. Sometimes I do. I just said sometimes. But the sad thing is, usually when I ask for the story thread of the message, they can't give me the first and second very clearly. So then it's hard to get the third one. So if you remember when I've spoken on the subject before, under different subjects and outline. First of all, the outline is, life is a spectacle. Paul said, you remember? We are a spectacle to the world. A spectacle to the world. We are so different. In other words, a spectacle is something that attracts attention. It's out of the ordinary. It's unusual. And if we're witnesses for Christ in our bodies, the temple of the Holy Ghost, we are really a spectacle to the world. We are bound to be. And that's what he says. Wherefore, he said, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Even though we become a spectacle down on the field, as it were, and the rising tears of spectators around us, he points especially to these in the 11th chapter. And your life is a spectacle in proportion to the Word of God. One, if you realize it's by faith we understand the worlds were made. Are you a Christian? Did you accept what the Bible said about creation? By faith we understand how the worlds were made. The worlds were framed, it says in the King James. There's no other way you'll ever understand it. You can listen to men. Some of them will tell you it came from a fire mist or a planetary dust theory or evolution. And there are more guesses, perhaps, than we could even name. But by faith we understand the worlds were framed. You'll never understand it any other way. And if your life is a proper spiritual spectacle to the world, you're giving testimony that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them. And then we find Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. How? By faith. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. They both offered sacrifices. You've come here this morning, or you're listening by radio, and if we apply the spectacle of your life to that that comes to the from the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we find then that we have to go beyond that of Cain. Cain believed in God. Cain was bringing a sacrifice. Cain was praying. Cain was very religious. Cain, you remember, followed in every detail the same thing Abel did, only Cain did not bring a bloody sacrifice. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission for sin. And there is no difference in the Word of God between vicarious suffering of Christ and the substitutionary atonement. I've always liked the plan of Reuben Archer Torrey when he says, if you become a Christian, he said, you have to come to Christ as a lost sinner. You have to believe in him as a substitute sin bearer. And you have to accept him as a personal Savior. And you have to surrender your life to him as your Lord and Master. And you have to strive daily to please him. And if you skip over the substitute sin bearer, you deny 2/3 of the Gospels. Because 2/3 of the Gospels are taken up with the story, 2/3 of the chapters, with the story of the last week of Jesus' life, how he died for sin. But we mustn't spend too much time on life as a spectacle. Let us go to life as a school. He said, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. The weight that they had to lay aside was, one, the ritual of the synagogue and the priesthood of the temple. The ritual of the synagogue and the priesthood of the temple. It means then, for the ecumenical church today, if they were taking away their ritual and their form of worship, and if they were taking away the leader, many times who stands with his back to the people and faces an altar, then I think we would not be able to say we've laid aside, that we've laid aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. When we come to the sin which doth so easily beset us, we come to sin in general. Last Lord's Day we mentioned Proverbs 6:16-17 about six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. One is a proud look, two a lying tongue, three hands that shed innocent blood. How do we stand on this? We think that's character assassination. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Four, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. This is the same phrase that was used when God saw that every imagination, the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually. It repented God that he had made man. This is in the 6th chapter of Genesis, where before the flood, God was so filled with the wrath of judgment, he could no longer sustain himself. We find then the heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, the feet that are swift to run to mischief. Wouldn't it be wonderful if feet were just as willing and ready to run to visitation and to run to door knocking? And to run to witnessing, just as anxious for that as they are to some little gossip fest or some little club where people almost have to take a notebook to keep up on the last scandals that they're going to hear and the gossip they're going to pick up. Feet that are swift to run to mischief. And then he tells us the witness who speaketh, the false witness who speaketh lies. I suppose among Christians there's nothing that's more broken more often than that. The false witness that speaketh lies. Do we check it out? Do we know what we're saying? Do we? I heard one this week that really it was new on myself. I appreciated the report. Supposed to have happened some years ago, about 5 years ago. I'm supposed to have gone into a supermarket of groceries and made a purchase and come out and supposed to have backed into someone with my car, and it was reported to police and I refused to go to court. And then when I was finally brought in with witnesses, I denied the whole thing. Well, the whole story would be wonderful, except I never was in that supermarket. I never went to that town to buy any groceries, and I never received any notice from the police. And yet I was told that this story has been told and told and told and told. You know, I wonder, it's like the lady one time that was buying some calico, and the clerk laid it down, and it was 30 inches wide, and the clerk says, this calico is a foot, it says it's a yard wide and all wool. The customer looked him in the eye and says, a yard wide and all wool, it said 30 inches on the yardstick, and it's supposed to be all wool, but it was cotton. Don't you know there's a God in heaven? The customer said. And you know, a lot of Christians go around repeating old cliches and old stories that they know in their hearts are not true. In their hearts are not. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And the last one is sowing seed of discord among the brethren. Who can know his error? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. When I spoke on this text at the graduation of Pillsbury College, I used this illustration because from the Greeks, because I think it illustrates as well as we possibly could. The Greeks had a custom in the ancient day that when they would have a contest in politics, that the winner of the contest would often have a monument erected to him in the city square while he lived. And this story goes that Ekthros, which means enemy, had the monument erected to him in the city square. But the losing opponent, ENBI, envy, every time envy went by the square and saw the monument, he had a grating within, envious of the one who had won in the contest, who was honored with the monument, and there it was a living testimony that he wasn't thinking of it being a living testimony that someone else had won, but that he had lost. So in the night, as this legend goes, envy goes out in the night and he works on the monument and finally gets it shaking and finally topples it, and it goes down in a heap of ruins on the city square. The next morning the citizens come by and they see the monument toppled over. They don't want that rubble marring the beauty of the city square, so they proceed to remove the rubble. And when they remove the last part of the rubble, they find underneath the ruins of the monument the man who had knocked it down, envy. Now, do I need to apply the lesson? Envy never hurts the person you envy. Envy only hurts yourself. That's all. It is so much easier for us to envy someone than it is to work harder to accomplish something. Makes me think of a story. We sometimes think that it's just by the accident of birth. Someone's this way and I'm that way. Just by the accident of birth, that's all. Just was his poor luck or my good luck. There's nothing in that in the revelation, the Word of God. One time, Lord Northcliffe was sitting at a dinner and a woman next to him said, "Isn't it wonderful to think that Thackeray woke up one morning and found himself famous?" I suppose it would have been about the middle of the 19th century when he published Vanity Fair. Thackeray is one of the greatest novelists of Great Britain. Lord Northcliffe said, "Well, yes, it was wonderful, but," he says, "I happen to know that Thackeray was writing 8 hours a day for 15 years before he woke up to be famous." And he said, "You'll usually find out the man that wakes up to be famous hasn't been asleep. But it's the man that's asleep, or the woman that's asleep, that's always envying somebody. Now, why did I cite envy? Because envy's a sin you commit by yourself. You could be in the midst of a multitude and no one could witness against you. Like I recall back in the days of the farm, we used to go out and do our chores by lantern light. Once in a while, Father would catch us carrying a lantern that had a crack in it. And my, how he'd get after us. He said, "You don't have to carry a lantern that's cracked," he said. Don't go out with that. He said, "You know where the new globes are on the shelf," he said. "Because every 24 hours you're supposed to clean your lantern. And you're supposed to know the crack is there from cleaning, therefore don't ever go out." Why? Because experience taught us that there only need to be a little crack there for the wind to find it. And when the wind finds that little crack, it produces smoke. And immediately your lantern will become smoked up and doesn't give a very good light. And it may even go further and blow out the light. And I can't think of anything that smokes up the image you have before your fellow man as a Christian than envy. Envy. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. I wonder if we realize how just a little envy. Someone said years ago, used to be on the radio, I believe, said, "You know, it's hard to throw perfume on the other fella without getting a little bit on yourself." Not bad philosophy. I don't know any chapter and verse for that. I think it's found in the same book where it says, "Cleanliness is next to godliness." I've heard that quoted many times, but not by good Bible teachers. All right, life is a spectacle, but life is a school. We lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. As we look into the text, we go further. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let us run with patience. This means then, life is a spectacle, life is a school, but life is also a contest. Let us run with patience. The word is endurance. Endurance. Many times we hear people criticized for making so many starts in their Christian faith. And sometimes people are even skeptical and wonder how long it's going to last this time. They hesitate on the matter of endurance. Let us run with patience, with endurance, a race that is set before us. Let's go back, for example, and take Noah. We're living in a day. Jesus says, "It wasn't the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man." Noah preached 120 years without a convert beyond his own family. How much of your enthusiasm for witnessing depends upon the results you get? How well do you endure and continue your witnessing in the face of all kinds of discouragement and opposition? How well do we endure? Do we endure well or do we not? Noah. By faith, Noah. I think of one of the greatest examples of endurance is Moses. Moses had three steps in his endurance. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In other words, in the court of Egypt, he refused to be identified with the court that would have given him great standing. He'd have been a great hero, but he'd been a rotten saint. You see, by faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And that's a good pill for somebody to take that thinks we ought to just be positive. Don't be negative. Huh? Pretty good pill. You take that pill. If it comes up on you, swallow it the second time. And if it doesn't stay down the second time, take a little water with it. Yeah, it'll be good for you. We hear a lot of people saying, don't be negative. Well, I tell you, Moses was negative before he amounted to anything positive. Oh, yes. Repent and believe the gospel. Repentance, being sorry enough for sin to turn your back on it, that's negative. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose him rather to be identified with the people of God. His endurance went through refusing the wickedness and choosing the people of God. And then last, and the word is there, the same word. Moses endured as seeing him who was invisible. In other words, his sights were above the skyline. He lifted his sights, as one said years ago, he hitched his wagon to a star, but it was the star Bethlehem that was still to come in the sky. But we must hasten, and time is running out. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the beginning and the end of our faith. You can't illustrate that, but you can try. We take a little slice. When I was in biology, I remember in the laboratory, we had to take, I remember, certain vegetables when we were in botany, and we would make resections of this tuber and resections of that tuber. And we found out that the capillary system carried throughout the length of the tuber, whatever it was. But we sometimes take just a little segment of life, and we isolate it from the rest of life. And we don't realize that the circulatory system of life is from the cradle to the grave. As of today, we might say things look dark. We might say there isn't any end. Life is a journey, and death is a crossing with muffled oars. The river runs between the shores. Death is a passage through tunnel night. The tunnel ends, but not the light. Death is faring on. The cross is set twixt Bethlehem and Olivet. I close with this illustration. I vaguely remember I mentioned it in some other occasion. But it was the case when Morrison was returning as a missionary from China on one of the ocean-going vessels, and Teddy Roosevelt was coming back from one of his big game hunts in Africa. And when they neared the shore, they had the salutes from the shore for Teddy Roosevelt, and they had the bands playing, thousands of people on the shore waiting for this hero to come. But behind the hero was a saint by the name of Morrison, who had been enduring in China until his health had failed and his body was ravished by disease. And he heard the salutes, and he heard the band, and he saw the hero's welcome and the thousands of people on the shore. And then when the hoi polloi came off, he came down the gangplank alone, so weakened that he was unable to carry his own luggage. And he felt himself being discouraged when he saw the great welcome of the hero. And he wouldn't have called himself a saint, but he was, because he had endured as seeing him was invisible. And somehow, he said, in his deep depression, when he needed consolation, the Spirit of God said to him, "Morrison, you're not home yet. Morrison, you're not home yet." In other words, he said to Morrison, "Your welcome will be on another shore. The music for your coming will be the song of Moses and the Lamb when we gather round the tree of life that has no worms gnawing at its roots, no serpent coiled about its trunk, and its every leaf will be jeweled with a more precious dew than ever sparkled on the eyelids of the morning. Morrison, you're not home yet." The difference between a hero and a saint. "Wherefore, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God." The right hand of the throne of God, the place of honor and the place of power. Heavenly Father, breathe upon us as we have tried to gather a few surface truths from this wonderful passage. We realize our feeble efforts, but we ask that they may be added to by the Spirit of God, that can take the things of Christ and show them unto people. We ask thee first for the unsaved who know not the touch of his grace, that they may hear the cry, "O taste and see the Lord is good, blessed are they that trust in him." And then we pray also for those, our Father, who may have been following afar off, and they may hear the voice of the Savior when he said, "Go tell my disciples and Peter that I go before them into Galilee. He knoweth his sheep by name and leadeth them out. And he's more concerned about the straying one than those who never strayed." Forgive us, our Father, but use the word of God to thy glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.